Our Father in heaven, thank you for our Texas. Thank you that you saw the early Texians through their troubles to be able to have an independent country and then a state in the among these United States. Thank you for how you blessed them, were gracious to them. I pray that you'll help us today as we study our history, so that knowing it will make us better citizens in our generation. Pray that you'll bless these students so that they will be God-fearing and that they'll understand high, noble ideals. Please bless those who can't be with us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's read verses 14 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. Mrs. Van Eck, would you like a turn or would you like us to do it for you?
I'll be an auditor.
All right. In that case, 14, 15, 16. In that case, I'll read the first verse and then each of you students gets a verse. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep.
For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Amen. Please notice that in verse 14 it says, in Jesus. Them which also sleep in Jesus. And in verse 16 it says, the dead in Christ. Now, how is it that God counts someone as being in Jesus or in Christ? They are in him through
salvation.
Yes, which comes to a person through
faith.
Mm-hmm. Right. Person is counted as being in Jesus when he is saved by God through Jesus by faith or through faith. So here it's talking about those who die having believed in Jesus, having faith in Jesus. And then they are sure to be raised to be with him in the end. Now, it does not mean that those who fought bravely at the Alamo will then be raised in Jesus Christ, right? I did have a girl one time talking to me about her grandpa and said that she was sure her grandpa was in heaven because he had helped a lot of people during the war. Well, it's good to help a lot of people during a war, but you do not go to heaven because you helped a lot of people during the war. The Bible does not teach us that salvation is through works, but through faith. So we are going to be talking today about the defenders of the Alamo. And the last line of the song, you know, the song does say, in the song it says that all of those who died defending the Alamo now, you know, are asleep in the arms of the Lord. But that's nice poetry, but nice sentiment, but not true biblically, okay? Whoever was defending the Alamo, trusting in Jesus Christ, in Christ through faith, then sleeps in the arms of the Lord. Okay, so anyway, that's why I brought that scripture out here at the beginning for today's Bible reading. The quiz, my friends, the quiz. La prueba. 5 simple questions to just help you learn and help you be sure that you read the chapter and listen in class and etc. First question, on what date did Texas declare independence from Mexico? On what date did Texas declare independence from Mexico? Month, day, and year. Question number 2. The temporary government that was formed at that time, who was elected first president of Texas under that temporary government formed when Texas declared independence? First president of Texas formed in the temporary government. Last name only will do. First name and middle initial gets you half a bonus point. You know what bonus points are good for, don't you? You can give them to your kids when you get big and you have kids. Question number 3. What famous document does the 1836 Texas Constitution seem to be patterned after? The 1836 Texas Constitution seems to be patterned after, virtually copied from, some other famous document. What is that? All right, the next question. Was slavery allowed or prohibited under the 1836 Texas Constitution? Was slavery allowed or prohibited under the 1836 Texas Constitution? And the last question. Men having a certain job or profession or vocation were prohibited from serving as government officials under the 1836 Texas Constitution. What profession is that? Men having a certain job or profession or vocation were prohibited from serving as government officials under the 1836 Texas Constitution. What profession was that? All right, let's check ourselves. On what date did Texas declare independence from Mexico?
March 2nd, 1836.
Woo-hoo. First president of the temporary government?
Burnett.
David G. Burnett.
Who was Ellen?
He was president of the convention.
Of the convention. A little tricky. That was a tricky one. What famous document does seem to be patterned after?
United States Constitution.
Yeah, the U.S. Constitution.
Might be similar.
Slavery allowed or prohibited?
Allowed.
Allowed. What profession of people couldn't serve in government?
Pastor, preacher.
Yeah. Was it any religious leader or specifically?
The language was ministers of the gospel or priests. If you expressed that idea in other terms, that's okay with me.
Was there much explanation about that last week that I didn't hear when I finished the lecture? I don't
remember where I read this, but at some point I read that that was a defense against the kind of undue control of the civil government by the church that they had experienced in Mexico.
Yeah.
In Mexico, there is an undue control of the civil government by the priests. And so to avoid that, to keep the two kingdoms distinct, to keep the civil government civil and not religious, that measure, that's what I read somewhere, but I wish I could remember where, but I don't. I think that was the idea. For next week, study the class notes from today. Study your timeline and read the next chapter in your Henderson Yochum, Volume 2, Chapter 4. Volume 2, Chapter 4. Speaking of your Texas timeline, to make sure we got this, a few times ago, I added something to 1835 Third Texas Consultation meets at San Felipe, November 3rd. Appoints Sam Houston Commander-in-Chief of the Army. All right. Would you take down a new item for today, please? It's a bit of a spoiler, but I suppose this is already spoiled. 1836, on March 6th, the Battle of the Alamo ends with the death of all the defenders. Here's the paper.
The Alamo?
Yes, 1836, on March 6th, the Battle of the Alamo ends with the death of all the defenders. Alvin, would you please recite for us your favorite item from the timeline that is somewhere in the 1800s after 1803 Louisiana Purchase is made?
Lydia Alcorn makes the first known public profession of faith in Christ.
All right. Miss Audrey, would you please tell us your favorite one after the Louisiana Purchase is made, other than the good news about Lydia Alcorn?
1836, on March 2nd, Texas declares itself an independent republic.
Woohoo! Yay! That was the most recent one. Nicely done. Miss Angie, would you please tell us your favorite item from the timeline after the Louisiana Purchase is made, and other than the two already cited?
1835, war between Texas and Mexico begins with the Battle of Gonzales, October 2nd.
All right. You saved Alvin. I was about to then go around and ask each of you one specific. I was going to ask Alvin that one since the episode with the... All right. Now I'm going to pick a favorite for you. Mrs. Benek, would you like to recite a favorite?
Okay. I have a favorite.
Yeah, right. That's fine. It does take quite a bit of a brain cell distraction, or if not outright destruction. Okay. In that case, Alvin, would you please tell us about 1836, January 7th?
1836, on January 7th, Stephen F. Austin and Sam Houston both write that Texas must declare independence.
Woohoo! That was exactly correct, wasn't it? All right, Audrey, I wish I knew which one has given you the most trouble, and I would give you that one. Well, I'll just ask you. Tell us the one that has given you the most trouble. Is there one that you've tripped over a few times?
Probably all of them, because I don't usually trip over any of them.
Uh-huh. All right. In that case, I'll just pick one for you, since it probably doesn't matter. All right. Would you please give us one of the two, your choice, from 1832?
1832, Santa Ana restores constitution, elected President Pedraza.
When you were saying that just now, did you hyphenate the two-word phrase constitutionally elected? Did you include the hyphen in there?
I don't.
You know, I'm just teasing you. Nicely done. All right, Angie, let me give you one. Would you please give us the entry for 1825?
1825, Baptist minister Joseph Bays begins preaching in Texas.
Nicely done. Let them pick for themselves. I picked for them. They got them all right. Congratulations. Keep up the good work. So today, let's remember the Alamo. Let's remember the 13 days of glory. The siege of Alamo. I'm going to back up. You know, we got up to that time talking about the political developments, Declaration of Independence, Constitution, and then we're going to back up, and I'm going to talk to you about things that I have picked as things I think important for us, for you to understand about things leading up to, how it got like that, how it came to be like that, okay? I'm going to back up to December, the provisional government. Remember the council, someone from every one of the municipalities forming a council, and the governor. Who was that governor under the provisional government?
Smith.
Yes. First name?
Henry.
Right. Henry Smith. So Governor Henry Smith and the council. Remember... who was made commander-in-chief of the army by that, right, Sam Houston. And remember that he appointed three colonels, one at each of the major population centers, both to recruit soldiers and to command the forces there. And remember who it was who was appointed to recruit and command forces at Bihar, San Antonio, remember who that was? No?
Neil.
Colonel Neal, James Neal, at Bihar or San Antonio, where the Alamo is. N-E-I-L-L. So that's how James Neal came to be there, where the Alamo is, in command of that post. So December 30th, now you've already heard this before, but I'm making sure you understand it in the events leading up to the Alamo. December 30th, 200 of the 300 volunteers defending Bihar left. Remember who the instigator of that was? Dr.
Grant.
And with him, Colonel Johnson. The 200 of the 300 defenders left with them for the expedition to
Matamoros,
which never happened. Taking along with them most of the stuff, right? Right. Even the blankets that the sick were using. Okay. So there's Colonel Neal. He has fewer than 100 men, and he's got the Alamo, and he's very short on all supplies. Now, in January of 1836, Colonel Neal, with the men who were there, fewer than 100, did a number of things to fortify the Alamo. You know, the Alamo was not built as a fort. It was built as a mission or kind of you know, Roman Catholic church complex. And under Colonel Neal, during January, they were fortifying it somewhat. Now, on January 14th, Colonel Neal, in command there at Bihar or San Antonio, where the Alamo is, he wrote to General Houston and to the government, which was sitting at San Felipe, that they at Bihar were in a, quote, defenseless condition.
Mm.
Now, of course, he doesn't mean that absolutely. They, you know, they had some defenses and some men, but compared with what?
I was going to say in contrast.
Compared with any force that could be brought against them, they were in a defenseless condition. He said, unless we are reinforced and victualed, we must become an easy prey to the enemy in case of an attack. Okay? So You know, it wasn't that this came upon us suddenly. You know, what the situation here was clear way back in January. Also on January 14th, guess who arrived from Tennessee? David Crockett. Oh, that's fun. He arrived.
Yeah. He was going to settle there.
And he's the one who named it? Oh, wow.
He's from Tennessee. He said, I'm going to come back to this spot and it's so wonderful after the Alamo.
Wow, neat. At Nacogdoches, he signed the oath to volunteer for 6 months. We learned that before, that there was going to be enlistment for 6 months. So he signed up to fight for Texas for 6 months. And that wonderful episode that took place there, the officer who was in charge of swearing in the volunteers had made up an oath, kind of standard language. But when Davy Crockett was asked to swear to it, he would not swear to it until something was added. The oath read like this: I do solemnly swear that I will bear true allegiance to the provisional government of Texas or any future government that hereafter may be declared, etc., etc. And he would not swear to that unless they said any future Republican government. Not meaning like Republican as a name for a political party like we have now, but meaning a government that is a republic. And so that being added, then he swore to it. And that I will serve her honestly and faithfully against all her enemies and opposers whatsoever, and observe and obey the orders of the governor of Texas, the orders and decrees of the present and future authorities, and the orders of the officers appointed over me, according to the rules and regulations for the governor of Texas, so help me God. And some of that language is still the same language that I swore to when I volunteered for the U.S. Army. So that's very standard stuff. I thought that was really neat to hear that. So that's on January 14th at Bihar. The colonel is writing to the government that they're in a defenseless condition. Davy Crockett is signing up. Still in January, January 17th, General Houston received a letter from Colonel Neal advising him that he had heard that a force of at least 1,000 Mexicans was on the way to destroy the Alamo. As it turns out, the force ended up being several times greater than 1,000. General Houston at that time had 200 men with him. And General Houston was inclined to take his 200 men and go to San Antonio, Bihar, to reinforce Colonel Neal there. But he wrote to the governor, Governor Smith, that he could not go. He had to go to Refugio to address the problems there being caused by the Matamoros mission, all the mess that was going on there. And so, since he had no reinforcements to send and could not go himself, that he was going to order the fortifications at Bihar demolished and all the military supplies removed, which wouldn't be that hard, I suppose, that part, and all the cannons removed, because they did not have sufficient force to defend that place against any serious attack by the Mexicans. And that same day, the 17th, January 17th, General Sam Houston, commander-in-chief of all the military forces in Texas, sent a letter to Colonel Neal at San Antonio, sending it with none other than Colonel Jim Bowie. And And the letter to Colonel Neal said that the commander-in-chief desired him to demolish the fortifications and to bring off the artillery, take the cannons and haul them away so that the Texans could have use of them later and the Mexicans could not have use of them. And telling his agreement with Colonel Neal that it would be impossible to hold that town with the small force that was there. So we're working here in January 1836. So, Colonel Jim Bowie, sent by Sam Houston with the letter, and he went with about 30 men, including James Butler Bonham. So James Butler Bonham, after whom this town we are sitting in right now has been named, with Jim Bowie, about 30 men, sent by Sam Houston, arrived there at San Antonio de Bihar, where the Alamo is, with orders for Colonel Neal to demolish the fortifications and take away the artillery. However, Colonel Neal could not remove the artillery for want of teams, oxen, horses, mules. They had nothing like the number of animals that it would take to haul away those cannons. We talked about this a little bit two sessions ago. You understand that Jim Bowie was there with him. I'm sure they consulted over this. So they did not leave. They stayed there at the post, not being able to take the cannons away. I would like to know what General Houston would have ordered had they been able to have quick communications back and forth. We've received your order to carry away the artillery. We can't carry away the artillery. We don't have the ability to. Do you want us to leave the artillery and retreat or to stay here with it? I would like to know what he would have said, but they weren't able to have that kind of communication.
So what was the date on this? One thing I was wondering about is why they couldn't, carry them away one by one just somewhere else. I was wondering the time frame of when they got that order.
They got the order January 19th. It was sent the 17th. They received it the 19th.
And you said Neal was the one who was apprised that 1,000 Mexicans were headed. He didn't push him.
He got that information, and I don't... I guess so, right. During January, I'm kind of pausing here after the known events of January 19th. During January, there was no way to pay the volunteer soldiers who were there. And so some of them just had to leave and go home. Including the men who had come with Bowie, they had at that time about 80 men. Word was sent to the governor, Governor Smith, that San Antonio was defended by that small a force. And remember, we talked about this also a couple of weeks ago. One of the other men appointed, the three military commanders appointed colonels for recruitment and command at three different places. We've already accounted here for Neal and Bowie. The third one was Travis. Right. Colonel Travis was there with the governor because he had been appointed to recruit and command there at San Felipe where the government was. And so Governor Smith sent Colonel Travis with a few men down to help reinforce San Antonio. So that's... It's been good for me to understand how it was that Colonel Jim Bowie and Colonel William Travis ended up there at San Antonio at the Alamo. Okay, so we've made it to January 21st. January 21st, General Houston learned more fully what was going on with the conflict between the council and Governor Smith. Remember that they were very much opposed to each other, and the council had ordered the Matamoros expedition and authorized Colonel Fannin to do all kind. You have all kinds of authority for operating that. So on the 21st of January, Colonel Johnson talked to Sam Houston about that. Sam Houston understood much better than he had before the scope of what was going on, and that essentially the council had subverted his command, and he was not, for practical purposes, commander-in-chief, and that had been done to him by the government. So Sam Houston had to leave and go back to the temporary capital at San Felipe to consult with the government. Now, Sam Houston being ready to command and then having to turn around and head back for the Capitol and try to figure out what's going on with the government was a terrible thing to happen to the Texians at that time. Near the end of January, January 28th, the governor, Governor Smith, gave General Houston leave from commanding the army. Because one of the other things that the consultation had decided was that a party needed to go and treat with the Indians to try to make sure that the Indians remained neutral or were on Texas's side and did not work with the Mexicans. And, you know, Sam Houston was very experienced in dealing with the Indians. He had been the U.S. Indian agent in the Oklahoma Indian Territory for a long time. And so Governor Smith gave Houston leave from commanding the army to go do that part of what was needed, part of the war effort. And so he and some other men did, and Governor Smith gave Houston leave from commanding the army until March 1st, when, you know, was going to be the next big meeting. So from the last week of January, General Houston was, in effect, not commanding the army. I have something in my notes from February, but I wasn't able to find out when in February this was. So I'm going to state it here at the beginning of talking about the events of February. While down at Refugio, this took place near the end of January. Houston convinced James Fannin and most of the Matamoros volunteers to give it up. And so Colonel Fannin led his force to garrison Goliad rather than continuing to try to go to Matamoros. That was a good move. Turned out that it didn't end well either. But so James Fannin, in command of several hundred with several cannon. Fannin, obviously, also a person whose name was given to where we are right here, Fannin County.
How far away is Goliad from
90 miles. Which is just a, you know, what?
It's still a town today, right?
I don't know. Is it? Is Goliad?
We're not from Texas.
Yeah, I don't know. You know, 90 miles, which today is just an hour and a half in the car, but back then trying to get oxen to pull rickety carts of cannons was really far. So February 2nd, James Bowie wrote to the governor that he and Colonel Neal had resolved to, quote, die in these ditches, unquote, before they would surrender San Antonio to the Mexicans. So that was from Bowie. So apparently he and Colonel Neal were agreed on this. They had resolved on this. Then Colonel Travis arrived. Remember that he was basically the only person handy when the governor heard about how bad things were at the Alamo, so he had sent him. He arrived with 18 men on February 3rd. So now we've got Neal and Bowie and Travis all there by February 3rd. And then February 8th, Davy Crockett and the men with him arrived at the Alamo. So by February 8th, we have Colonel Neal, who is in command of the post, and Colonel James Bowie, who is in command of the volunteers, and Colonel Travis and Davy Crockett, who is also considered a colonel. Not long after that, I read one date giving the 14th, but then I read one that seemed like an original, like a primary source document saying February 11th. Colonel Neal left. He had received a letter that he was badly needed at home. Family were sick and needed him desperately. So Colonel Neal left on furlough to go home to his family. That left Colonel Travis in command of the post. And as I said, Colonel Bowie, I read, was in command of the volunteers. During this time, the Mexican army in several different groups is making its way toward San Antonio, or Bihar. And on February 23rd, they arrived. And that marks the beginning of the 13 Days of Glory, the siege or battle of the Alamo.
What day did you say that
was? February 23rd. Santa Anna's army arrived at Bihar. Santa Anna, present and in command personally, which will end up being really important later. It's really important here now also. Some of the orders that went all against military tradition about killing prisoners. Those orders were given by Santa Anna, and if he hadn't been there personally, probably would not have been given. Or if he had given them remotely, they may not have been followed. His force at that time seems to have been about 6,000 and included cavalry and cannons and lots of supplies. So on the 23rd, all of the Texas forces there withdrew from the town and surrounding areas to the Alamo. Santa Anna sent a message demanding unconditional surrender. Surrender, and we'll do with you what we please. Unconditional surrender. And it's very famous how Colonel Travis answered. They shot off one of their cannons. That was their answer. And our book says that the Mexicans then responded by firing their cannons at the Alamo.
Do you think that if the Texans had surrendered, you would have killed them all?
Well, you read about what happened elsewhere.
Right,
and so
it wasn't, and he still did. So
right. I think so. So the Mexicans hoisted a red flag, which apparently was the sign for no no surrendering, we're going to kill you all. They began bombarding, you know, shooting their cannons at the Alamo and kept that up every day. The Texians were very short on ammunition. They didn't fire very much when the Mexicans were very far away. Here's something where I can explain a little bit what I've learned from other studies. At the time we're talking about, what year are we in? 1836. So the early 19th century warfare. It was really important to get your artillery, your cannons, well set up as close to the enemy as possible while having them in a defendable position where the enemy can't sally forth and get your cannons. And so the process of figuring out where it would be advantageous to have your cannons, getting them moved there, and then utilizing them was a really big important part of warfare in that time. As a matter of fact, the famous French conqueror from just before that, named Napoleon Bonaparte, he had risen to fame in the French army for that very thing. The French army was besieging the town of Marseille, Lyon, I forget, which was being held by a foreign force at the time, and he personally planned and led and accomplished a very advantageous maneuver of that sort, getting the French artillery very well forward to where they could fire very effectively on the enemy, including on their ships in the harbor, while being able to defend that artillery emplacement that from the enemy. That's how he first rose to prominence in the French army, and then being able to teach his officers under him to do that was a big part of his success all during the late 1700s into the early 1800s up to 1815. So that was then part of what Santa Anna's army did in the first several days of the siege of the Alamo. You read some of this in your textbook. They maneuvered their artillery into first, you know, one more advantageous battery and then another closer and closer to the Alamo. And the Texans, we have read about, very, very effectively countered moves like that before, but were unable to do so in this case because of being so short of numbers of men and of ammunition.
When you talk about the Texans countering it, I'm thinking of before when they're picking off the Mexican artillery men.
Right.
So they weren't necessarily, I don't remember capturing cannon, but, you know,
right.
Every time someone gets up to fire a cannon,
right.
They would pick it right to that sort of thing.
Right. And so they're in very ammunition for small arms and especially for their artillery in very short supply. So the Mexicans were able to do that effectively, getting their batteries set up closer and closer to the Alamo. So on the 23rd, same day that Santa Anna's army arrived there, Colonel Travis wrote to Colonel Fannin at Goliad, where because of the forces being assembled to go to Matamoros, he had several hundred men and cannons at Goliad. Travis wrote to Colonel Fannin, telling him what the situation was and requesting that he relieve him. We're still in February, right? February 1836. On the 24th, Colonel James Bowie got very sick, and he was sick for the rest of the time. So sick he had to stay in bed. And so being that sick, he turned over command of the volunteers to Colonel Travis. So Colonel Travis then was in command of the post and of the volunteers. That day, the 24th, Colonel Travis wrote to the government. The letter is short, so I'll read the whole thing to you. Commandancy of the Alamo, he's the commandant, the commandancy of the Alamo, Bihar, February 24th, 1836. Fellow citizens and compatriots, I am besieged by 1,000 or more of the Mexicans under Santa Ana. I have sustained a continued bombardment for 24 hours and have not lost a man. The enemy have demanded a surrender at discretion. Otherwise, the garrison is to be put to the sword if the place is taken. I have answered the summons with a cannon shot, and our flag still waves proudly from the walls. I shall never surrender or retreat. Then I call on you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and of everything dear to the American character to come to our aid with all dispatch. The enemy are receiving reinforcements daily and will no doubt increase to 3,000 or 4,000 in 4 or 5 days. Though this call may be neglected, I am determined to sustain myself as long as possible and die like a soldier who never forgets what is due to his own honor and that of his country. Victory or death. W. Barrett Travis, Lieutenant Colonel Commanding. P.S. The Lord is on our side. When the enemy appeared in sight, we had not 3 bushels of corn. We have since found, in deserted houses, 80 or 90 bushels, and got into the walls 20 or 30 head of beeves. 20 or 30 cattle, which then could be killed and cut up and cooked and eaten. The Lord is on our side, he said. Okay, so So that letter from Travis reached Colonel Fannin at Goliad on the 25th. And on the 27th, 2 days later, our James Butler Bonham left the Alamo with further communication for the men at Goliad and Gonzales, essentially telling them the situation and asking them to send help. Now, Colonel Fannin at Goliad, having received that letter on the 25th, 3 days later, set out. He set out from Goliad for Bihar, 90 miles. He had 400 men. He left 100 men there to garrison Goliad and left with 300 men and 4 cannons. But he did not have much in the way of provisions. And not much in the way of transportation. If I recall correctly what I read, they had 1 team per cannon, which is not much, barely enough to pull them. And they had trouble right away when they hadn't gone more than a few hundred yards, and then they had more trouble. And when they had gone only 6 miles, they realized there's no way they could make it, and they had to turn back.
I remember reading they only had like very little food.
Right.
It said some number of how many pounds of meat they had or something.
So that's what became of help from Colonel Fannin at Goliad. He tried, but had nothing like the equipment and provisions necessary to move the cannons and those men that distance. As I said, James Butler Bonham had also taken messages to Gonzales, and at Gonzales, Captain John Smith. When I was your age, people used to say that John Smith was the most common name in the English-speaking countries. I don't know whether it still is or not. John W. Smith had a company called the Gonzales Ranging Company. And they were available to go reinforce the Alamo. It wasn't very many of them. It was a total of 32 men. But the Gonzales Ranging Company, having received message from James Butler Bonham, left on February 29th. February 29th, you say? February 29th? February only has 28 days, right? As it turns out, that year, 1836, was a leap year. Uh-huh. It had a February 29th. There's the one you couldn't find. February 29th. So now we have made it to March of, what year are we in? March 1st, 1836. Captain Smith with the Gonzales Ranging Company arrived at the Alamo, 32 men. Now meanwhile, remember from the political developments, this is when the convention is convening at Washington on the Brazos and electing Richard Ellis president of the convention. Uh-huh. Okay. So, March 2nd, James Bonham arrived back at the Alamo with the news from Goliad. Now, James Bonham, one of the reasons that he has been hailed as a hero and that we've got a statue of him just over there is that he went back to that place where the only news he could bring is there's no help coming, you are doomed. You know, he went back there knowing that it would probably be death for himself. He only went back there to take the news, no more help is coming. Now, that same day that Bonham arrived back with the news that Fannin could not send help from Goliad, the elected leaders at Washington on the Brazos declared independence. It's an important lesson for you all to understand that when you declare independence, then while somebody's declaring independence, somebody else has to be fighting for it. Because whoever you're declaring independence from, the whole reason you're declaring independence is that their government over you has been intolerable, and such a group will not then say, oh, well, okay, let bygones be bygones, let's shake hands and be friends, and you be independent, and we'll just get along, you know, it's nothing like that. I don't have anything to tell you about March 3rd. You know, the bombardment continued. March 4th is when Sam Houston was chosen commander-in-chief over it at the convention at Washington on the Brazos. I'm telling you that partly so you'll understand Sam Houston has not really been in command now for most of a month. Things are happening over at San Antonio, but he's not there, and he's not in command. He's not even chosen commander-in-chief until March 4th. Now, March 5th, as I understand it, there is no solid information about Colonel Travis drawing a line in the sand with his sword. It is in the movie. It's been told in the tale, but apparently it is a disputed part of the history. But the legend, possibly actual fact, is that the army in the Alamo, realizing the Mexicans are going to be attacking, you know, soon now, drew a line in the sand with his sword and said, whoever wants to stay here and fight them with me, walk across this line, and every man there did. Like I said, I read that was a legend. I don't know if we have firm information that that's so. Possibly one of you will find firm information about that and can tell us so. Now the next day, March 6th, is the day that this siege and battle, the 13 days of glory, ended. The Mexicans made a plan the night before or the day before, and in the wee hours of the Lord's Day morning, Sunday, March 6th, the Mexicans got into position. Roughly 4,000 Mexican soldiers got into position with ladders to go and assault the fort directly. 5 o'clock in the morning, they attacked. In the Alamo at that time, there were 189 defenders, and roughly 4,000 Mexicans attacked. They attacked 2 times and were repulsed. The Texians, you know, fired their guns at them. They pushed the ladders back off. They fought them hand to hand at the top of the ladders on the wall.
Is James Bowie included in that 189?
I suppose so. Yeah. So he wouldn't have actually been doing much defending, being so sick. So 2 assaults were repulsed. The Mexicans, you know, had to run back and regroup, try again. The third time, the Mexicans succeeded in entering the Alamo. And as they fought on the walls and inside the Alamo, all of the Texas defenders were killed. Most of them were killed fighting. A small number at the end tried to surrender, but they were just killed anyway. The official report is that 521 Mexicans were killed, and about 500 more were wounded, for a total of about 1,000 Mexican casualties.
Did you read that footnote that was in there? It was the guy who counted the everyone who was all killed, Antonio.
Tell us what you remember.
That Travis killed himself.
But then our author said that that's impossible.
Right.
There were some people left alive. 3 women, 1 child, and 1 man who was a slave. They were all left alive and allowed to leave. All of the defenders were killed, including James Bowie, sick in bed. And it was only that day, it was only that morning, March 6th, that Sam Houston was finally able to leave to go take command of the army and start doing something. So you understand, I think it's important to understand that these events were mostly going on when Sam Houston was not actually in command of things. His orders were demolish the place and leave. And that isn't what was done, you know, presumably because they couldn't carry the cannons away. I think it's important for people to understand when you want to understand Sam Houston, he did not order this. It wasn't that Sam Houston said, Travis, hold this place to the last man. You know, that might appear in a movie or something, but that is not how that happened. It was the decision of Bowie and Neil and Travis and Crockett, those colonels who were there, they decided to stay and defend it to the last man. The value of what they did lies partly in the fact that they delayed the advance of Santa Anna's army by 2 weeks. As we study further, God willing, you'll see how important that ended up being. You realize that out of an army of something like 6,000, the defenders there, being fewer than 200 in number, produced 5 times their number in casualties, taking out about 1,000 of 6,000 from that army. And so then the value in this also was in the inspiration that the rest of the Texians derived from these men's heroism. So remember the Alamo became the battle cry for other times in this war, including the battle in which Santa Ana was captured. Oh, that was a little bit of a spoiler. We'll get there hopefully later. Thank you, friends.